As many of you may know, these past couple of days has been the time of our ladies' conference here at Trinity Baptist Church, and in those couple of days we've considered the life and example of Sarah, both in the positive aspect as a woman of faith, and also some of those aspects of her character and life which can be held up as a negative example to be avoided. Now, for this morning, I'd like to consider the husband of Sarah, because he also is held up to us as an example, as one of those heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And with Abraham as well, there are positive aspects of his character in which we ought to emulate him, imitate him. And there are negative aspects, for example, his lying to Pharaoh, his lying to Abimelech. There are things which he did which we ought not to follow. But what we want to consider this morning is what I would say one of the highlights of Abraham's life, one of the highlights of his example to us as a man of faith, in which his faith is demonstrated, is displayed publicly for all of us to see, in which his faith, as it were, is proven and vindicated that Abraham had the real thing. And I trust as we go through this example, this incident in the life of Abraham, that we would, I know it's hard to do, seek to put ourselves in his shoes. And as we're going through, ask ourselves, what would I do? How would I come out of this trial? What would be seen in my life if I had to face the trial that Abraham faced? Well, turn with me again to Exodus, to Genesis rather, book 1, selection 1, chapter 22 here in the book of Genesis. And we're not going to read the chapter, it was read for us earlier, but this is the testing of Abraham's faith. The test par excellence. We all face many trials. We might say that our life is a life of trials, but this trial in Abraham's life, he would have said, that's the trial. Well, let's pray before we look back into the chapter and ask that God would help us all to profit, help us all to get the point of what God has to say to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Abraham. We thank you for how he was your friend, how you were his friend and spoke with him face to face, how you revealed things to him which we have never experienced, and how you worked in him this work of faith, and how it is demonstrated so clearly and plainly and painfully in this chapter. And we ask that you would use our study in Abraham's life to strengthen the faith of each of your true children here this morning, that we would be able to endure trials with greater determination, with greater strength of faith as a result of our study. And for those who do not yet know the Savior, that you would create faith, that you would grant the gift of faith this morning, where it has never been before. This is your work. It is marvelous in our eyes. We ask you would do it for the sake of your Son, our Savior, that he would see the result of his suffering and be satisfied. Amen. Amen. As we look at this chapter, the first 19 verses of it, we're going to break it down into these four categories. First of all, the nature of the trial. What was it that Abraham was faced with here? Secondly, the endurance of the trial. How did Abraham pass through it? How did he endure it? What was the result for him? How did he carry on? Thirdly, the outcome of the trial. After he passes this test, what's the result? What's the outcome? And then lastly, the application of the trial, seeking to bring it home more personally to each one of us here this morning. So first of all then, the nature of the trial. And we've read the chapter. As we look back in verses 1 and 2, this is where we find the trial that Abraham is confronted with. It smacks him, as it were, right between the eyes in the first two verses. And as you look at this, it came about, it says, after these things. So that tells us there's a timing for this trial. After these things, and to get what these things are, you look back into chapter 21, and you see the first thing in this chapter, the previous chapter, is the birth of Isaac. And for those who attended the ladies' retreat these last couple of days, that was, as it were, the big event in Sarah's life. The birth of her own son. The fulfillment of promise. And we saw there recounted in Hebrews chapter 11 that she was able to conceive. She received ability to conceive even past the time of life because she considered him faithful who promised. She learned the lesson. She trusted God's promise. It wasn't easy. She trusted God's promise. And so now the baby's born. She names him Isaac, which means he laughs. It wasn't the baby that was laughing. It was Sarah laughing because now she has the pleasure of bouncing a baby on her knee, sucking him at her breast, feeding him, caring for him, seeing him grow. And so through chapter 21, Isaac grows. And yet there's then the event of this problem now, not just Hagar mocking Sarah, but Ishmael mocking Isaac. And the long and the short of that is that with the agreement of God, with the counsel, as it were, of God, Ishmael and Hagar are sent away. And there remaining in the household are Abraham, his wife, Sarah, and Isaac, the child of promise. And then at the end of the chapter, there's this little event with Abimelech, the king of the area where they're at the time staying with their flocks and herds. And there's a covenant made with Abimelech. And part of that has to do with a well that Abraham's servants had dug. And if you know anything about Palestine, you know that water is a very important commodity in that area. It's a rather dry climate. Water is vital. And so there is that. Those are the events. And at this point, we come to chapter 22. After these things, it's a period of some years. Isaac is now, well, he's more than just a few years old. Isaac is now, well, a lad. That's what the word is. But that can be anything from a little tyke up to a young man. In biblical usage, Isaac is at least old enough to carry a stack of wood and not be worn out. And he's at least young enough to do what his father says without kicking up a fuss. Some commentators put him at 25. I think that's a bit on the high side. I would say probably young teen or maybe even preteen, 12, 13, 14 years old. That's about the time of this trial. But then as we look at this trial, we see it is a test of faith. Now, my version and the version that was read earlier say, God tested Abraham. The old King James version says, God tempted Abraham. Now, in Hebrew, as in Greek, the same word is used for both meanings. Tempt or test. Well, God tempts no one. God is not out there, as it were, sticking something in Abraham's path just so he can watch him fall. God is not trying to trip Abraham up. Rather, I believe the translation here and the one read earlier is a good translation. God tested Abraham. And the commentaries that I read all make this point that God is testing Abraham's faith. Now, they also make the point, and it's a valid point, that it's not that God is somehow worried. Will Abraham pass? Will he not pass? God is in no doubt of the outcome. God knows the heart. God can read the heart. God knows the heart of Abraham. So you say, why does God have to do this? Well, it's not so God can know, but it's so that Abraham can know, and the world can know, and we can know. These things were written for our instruction. It's for us to learn. It's for the world to see. This is what genuine faith does to a man. Now, this is vital. Before we even go on into the trial and how Abraham faces the trial, because you see, trials come to us. What's the point? Trials don't give you faith, but trials show the faith that is there. And where a man or woman or boy or girl has true faith, it makes a difference in the life. That's the point. True faith has evidence. True faith is in the heart. You say, well, I can't read the heart. I don't sometimes even know my own heart. But it's going to come out. If there's faith in the heart, it will bear fruit. It will be demonstrated. It will be vindicated. It will be proven that there is life-changing faith that has a result, as fruit, as evidence that's seen in the life. All right, so that's what it is. There's a trial, a test of Abraham's faith, not so God can figure it out, but so that we can see it. Now, where is the place of the trial? God says to Abraham, Abraham, and he says, here I am. And if God calls you, that's a good answer. He said, now take your son, your only son. We're going to go through that. Go to the land of Moriah, the place of the trial, Moriah. Now, one of the commentaries I read went through 8 different possibilities in the Hebrew language of the derivation of Moriah. I'm not going to bore you with that. But I believe that the proper conclusion is that this has something to do with the name of the place that Abraham gives it, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord literally will see to it, the Lord will provide. Moriah is the vision, the place of seeing God do his work, the vision of God. All right, so that's the place. But one more thing about this place. You know what? The name Moriah is mentioned twice in the Bible. Once is here. And the other place is 2 Corinthians 3:1, where it is said, Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah. This place where Abraham and Isaac are heading is the place where centuries later Solomon is going to build the temple with the altar of sacrifice for the worship of Jehovah. That's an amazing coincidence. God has it all worked out. The place where God will see to it that the Lamb is provided. Well, that's the place. Now, here is the main point here in this first heading, the nature of the trial. I want us to notice the sharpness of the trial, even in the language that God uses as he addresses Abraham. He says to him, verse 2, take now your son. Let's look at the words individually. Take now your son. There's an immediacy to this trial. God doesn't give Abraham, as it were, an advance warning. He doesn't say, Abraham, you know, in a little while I'm going to do something that's going to be hard for you. I want you to get ready. I want you to prepare. I want you to get yourself in a spiritually healthy state to face this trial. No, bam, it comes. Isn't that the way with our trials too? We don't get often advance warnings. And so the point is, be ready. Be ready. Now, take now your son. Take now your son. The closeness of the relationship. Think of this. Here's Abraham. Actually, he has two sons. But Ishmael, with God's direction, has been banished. He's the son of the bondwoman. He will not inherit with the son of the promise. And there's a whole biblical theological background to that. Come Saturday, to the Saturday class, we'll get to that eventually. But the point here is, Isaac is the son. Take now your son, this son that you've waited for so long, this son that now you've seen him grow. And parents, I look out and I see some who are maybe about 12, 13, 14 years old. Think of the history. Think of the games, father, son. Here's old Abraham, the son of his old age. And he's watched him grow and he's been delighted to have this son be part of his life for those years. Take now your son. But then God adds, your only son. And I believe what he's pointing to here is the fact that, yes, there's Ishmael. He's out of the picture now, but he's there. And Abraham did really care for Ishmael. But the point is, Isaac is the son, the only son, when it comes to the promise. What's the promise? In you, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And it's even made more specific. This is the son of the promise, your only son, in God's eyes, the covenant son. What happens to the promise if Isaac is sacrificed? But God adds, whom you love, the dearness to his heart, the closeness of relationship. Yes, he's his son. Yes, he's his only son. But God acknowledges, you love this son. Fathers, don't you love your sons? Your son, whom you love. Now, is God rubbing salt in the wound? No. God is acknowledging the difficulty of the sacrifice and the trial. But the question is, you see, and I believe this is why God says it that way. Whom do you love most? Me or Isaac? Isn't that the issue? Is there something in this world, in this life, that you love more than God? Whom you love. Now, God is not unkind, but there is in those words a hint. This is really the issue. Where is the affection of your heart? But then he gets even more specific and he says, Isaac. So there's no doubt, he's not talking about Ishmael. He's not talking about future sons that Keturah will bear to Isaac, to Abraham after Sarah is dead. That's the next chapter. But it's Isaac, this son Isaac. Why? Again, the promise. Look back at chapter 21, verse 12. When Ishmael's sent away, this is the point. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad Ishmael, that is, and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. Isaac is the son of the promise. It is this Isaac that is going to have descendants that are the seed, the nation, and the forebearers of the one seed through whom blessing comes to us. Wait a minute, God. Wait, you told me through Isaac the seed will be named, the descendants will be named. Now you say, kill him. Take Isaac, offer him as a burnt offering. Now, Israelites and Abraham at this point, the people in those days knew what a burnt offering was. A burnt offering You don't just, you know, take the breast and wave it, and the thigh and wave it. A burnt offering is completely consumed on the altar. It's burnt to ashes. Isaac's gone. Take Isaac, offer him up as a burnt offering with the implication to God. Now, what do we know of God, of God's character? Does God delight, in fact, in human sacrifice? We can read, and if you could do a quick search on these words, human sacrifice or sacrifice of children. You find, for example, in the law of Moses, it's going to be said, Deuteronomy 12:31, "You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. Every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods." God says, that's abominable. That's detestable. And now God says to Abraham, of course, that's in the future, that law, but that's a principle God never required. In fact, he says in the prophets, it never even entered my mind to require human sacrifice. And now God says to Abraham, go offer up Isaac. What's the point of going through these seven things, which make the trial even sharper? The point is, there would be many excuses, many reasons for Abraham to kick back and say, I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to do this thing. God, you said it, but sorry. It's not going to happen. You have to find somebody else to do that. Now, the word of the Lord to Abraham is clear. Abraham had heard the voice of God before. He's not saying, well, this is the devil putting on a disguise and pretending to be God and asking me to do this thing. He knows it's God. God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he knows God's voice. And he said, here I am. And God's word to Abraham is clear. Take now your son, will you trust me in this? Not just, will you obey me? Okay, that's one thing. Sometimes we obey God and we say, okay, God, I'll do it, you know. All right, gotta do it. It's my duty, right? Will you trust me? I know what I'm doing. Yes, that's the son of promise. Yes, in him your descendants will be named. But I still want you to go up to Moriah and offer him up. See the test? Will you obey? Will you trust? Will you be the man of faith? You trusted me for the birth of Isaac. Will you trust me now in the trial? The sharpest, most painful, most difficult trial. That I must say, brethren, I'm thankful that I never had and never will have to face such a trial. But Abraham did. What will he do? What would you do? What would I do? Well, let's look in the second place at the endurance of the trial, verses 3 through 10. Well, first of all, in verse 3, Abraham obeyed immediately. He rose early in the morning. It seems it was perhaps a vision of the night or a time of the night that God spoke to him. And so early in the morning, he didn't wait. He didn't, you know, hit the snooze button on his alarm. He got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men, took Isaac, and he, Abraham, split the wood. He got out his axe. Now, Abraham's what, 100 and, well, assuming that Isaac is, say, 12-ish, Abraham is 112. Boy, I hope I can split wood at 112. He gets his axe, splits the wood. So you tree guys here, think about it. You got Abraham ahead of you. Splits the wood and arose and went to the place that God had told him. immediate obedience. Take now your son. Abraham doesn't say, well, how about tomorrow? How about the next day? Next week? To delay, we told our kids when they were younger, to delay is to disobey. Abraham knows it. Abraham obeys immediately. And he comes on the third day to the place, the land of Moriah, verse 4. And there he says, okay, to the two servants, they've been perhaps helping with the donkey, helping along the way, and now they're not needed. So he says, you just stay with the donkey here. And notice the language. The lad and I will go yonder. We'll go over there. And we will worship, and we will return to you. That's interesting. As you read commentaries, some are better than others. Of course, they're just men commenting on the text. But some of them tried to almost explain away this we will return. Well, that's because, you know, he was just saying it, just, you know, it's the way they talk. It's significant, highly significant. Because it is an indication to us already of Abraham's facing the trial in faith. Through Isaac, your children will be named, your descendants will be named. Now go sacrifice Isaac. All right, God, I'm going to do it. But somehow you got to bring Isaac back because you told me. It's your word. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. Abraham believed God. Through thick or thin, easy or not, pleasant or difficult, we will return. Now, when Douglas MacArthur made his famous pledge to the Filipinos back during the dark days of World War II, and the Japanese were running over everything, and he was ordered by President Roosevelt to leave the Philippines and take charge of the defense and the resistance against the Japanese. He didn't want to go, but he said, I shall return. He's a mere man. He has no word from God. But Abraham has a word from God. We will return. And so already we see a hint of how he's enduring the trial. He's enduring the trial by faith. So he goes on with Isaac, father and son. It's a very touching picture. You know, the language in Hebrew is even more graphic, but I'm not going to give a Hebrew lesson. But you look at it in English, verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac. And so here he takes, okay, bend over, son. So he binds this. I don't know what kind of a rucksack or knapsack or setup he had, but he puts it on Isaac. And he takes in his hand the fire in a kind of brazier, a charcoal container, just so he's got the hot stuff, whatever, for the fire. And he's got the sacrificial knife. So he's got a relatively light load. Isaac is carrying the wood for the sacrifice. And the two of them walked on together. Now, not arm in arm, because Isaac's probably got this burden, he's a little bent over. Maybe his hands are free for the way that the wood's bound on, but just the picture. Father and son walking on what may be, except for that hint of faith, we will return. Otherwise could have been considered their last walk. The father and son walking on together. And then in the midst of this walk, as they go from now the lowlands up to that peak that God had told them, and Isaac is puzzling over this. Well, we got wood, we got a knife, we got fire. Something's missing. Father, yes, son, we got the wood, we got the knife, we got the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Where's the lamb? But faith. The Lord will provide the lamb for the sacrifice. We trust him. We can commit that to God's hand. And then they come to the specific place, and thankfully there are not details given as to how actually this took place, but Abraham binds Isaac. What did Isaac say? I don't know. Did Isaac protest? Doesn't seem like it. Could he have fought back? 113 verses 13? Probably. I stopped wrestling my son when he got to be 14 anyway. And I'm not 114 yet. Binds Isaac. Isaac, obedient son. Lays him on the wood. Perhaps Isaac even had to help climb up. Takes the sacrificial knife. Parents, fathers, I can't even begin to imagine what was in the heart of Abraham. God said it. God is able. God is faithful. I trust my God. So Abraham is ready to obey to the uttermost. Now, let's just stop here and say, what is going on? How could a father do this? You say there's something wrong with this guy. There's a short circuit in his emotions. He can't be a good father. No, he's a good father. He loves his son, your only son, whom you love. What's going on here is that Abraham is trusting his God no matter what. That's the bottom line. You see, he had trusted God in the birth of Isaac. If we turn to Romans chapter 4, this is highlighted as one of those high water marks of Abraham's faith. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 4, we read, "In hope against hope, he believed that promise, a father of many nations I have made you," even though he didn't have one son yet, the son of the promise, that is. "In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." He had trusted God and had seen God come through. And I think that's vital. You see, when our faith is tested, it's tested here in a little thing, and then a little bigger thing, and a little bigger thing. I don't know if you get much bigger. Well, you do get bigger. Then, will you believe me and have a son? Even though you're old and your wife's old. Abraham believed for that. And it happened. God is faithful. Now we turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And with regard to this trial, this is what the writer to the Hebrews draws out. This is what he notices. And this is the reflection. Verse 17 to 19 of Hebrews 11. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, 'In Isaac your descendant shall be called.'" How could he do it? Verse 19. "He considered that God is even able to raise men from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type or a figure." All right, God, you've told me Through Isaac my descendants will be named. I believe you. You've told me now to go and sacrifice him. The only way I can figure this out is, if I'm going to kill him, you're going to raise him. You've got to. You've told me. Your word is true. I can trust you for that. The lad and I are going up there, over yonder, and we will return. I can trust God for this. Because God is too kind to err, he's too wise to err, too kind to be cruel. God has a good purpose in this. Why? Because he's a good God. I can trust him. Even though things look utterly bleak, as black as night, I can still trust him. He has proven himself to me as a totally trustworthy God. And so this is painful, and so this is difficult, and so this goes against nature, as it were. But I can still trust my God. Abraham believed God. That's the bottom line. It's his faith. And so what was the outcome? Well, to go briefly over this, going back to Genesis 22, verses 11 to 19, God stopped him. And, you know, he said, well, God can raise him from the dead. Okay, we're going to go through with this because God's going to raise him from the dead. But God didn't even let him get that far. Perhaps Abraham didn't consider that other possibility, that God's going to stop me before I get there. Maybe he did. But in Hebrews, that's not what it points out. So he raises the knife. And if this were Hollywood, we would have drama, music. But there's silence. And then, Abraham! Abraham! God repeats his name. In urgency, it's an urgent call. Same answer as it back in verse 1. Here I am, Lord. Here I am. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do not harm him. Now I know. Now, of course, God knew. That's the thing. But now we know. Now Abraham knows. Sarah knows. The two young men up there, they're going to hear about it. All of Abraham's servants are going to hear about it. Isaac knows. Isaac's going to tell Jacob. We know. This is what faith looks like. Faith trusts God no matter what. Faith obeys God no matter what. It's written for our instruction. And that's what God intended for us to know. God's faith is now Abraham's faith is now demonstrated to the watching world. It's demonstrated for us to see that, yes, faith alone saves. By grace you're saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. But a faith that saves is never alone. A faith that saves is evident, bears fruit, demonstrates itself in a life of obedience to God no matter what. Faith changes men's hearts. And so the argument, well, you say that we're saved by faith. You say that you believe Jesus. That's all that there is to it. That's too easy. Well, it would be easy it's not easy, but if it were just up to men. No, it's God's instrument. And God uses it. And God works mightily and changes hearts and lives. And those who truly believe, you see, you don't have to say, oh, you believe, so now you can live like the devil. Now you can sin. Now it's okay. No. Why? Because I have a new principle in my heart. Faith changes men by the power of God. It's not my faith. It's what God does. And so the faith is demonstrated. Remember Jesus' words, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. still for us, although we're not called to that same trial, still, do you love him more than these? Where is the affection of your heart? We all can see it in Abraham's life. And so then, just the outcome to finish this up, Abraham lifts up his eyes. And there behind, and if you notice in your version, in my version at least, it's in italics, behind him, he saw a ram. Well, it just says in Hebrew, behind. Well, maybe it's behind the altar. So the other side of the altar, I mean, or maybe the voice was behind Abraham and he turned around to look. But at any rate, wherever that ram is, behind what? There's a ram. That's the important thing. And he's got his horns caught in the thicket. Now, how many times have... I don't hang around rams a lot, but here in New Jersey or in Manila. But how many times have you seen or even heard of or read of a ram getting his horns caught in a thicket? I mean, if that were common, there wouldn't be any many rams left. They'd be wiped out. But here's one case... Ram with his horns caught in the thicket, can't get out. Why is he there? The Lord will provide. What did Abraham tell Isaac? The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. There's going to be a sacrifice. God's going to take care of that. We can trust him for that. He did. Right there on the same mountain, not far away. And he didn't notice him before. God's provision of the ram. And so he takes the ram, he lets Isaac down. Isaac helps him probably slaughter the ram, put it on the wood, burn it up. And they go back down the mountain and meet the young men. But before that, the covenant promise is renewed and confirmed to Abraham. Surely blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. And the covenant, these are not new promises. They're the same old covenant promise. But it's confirmed with an oath. As I live. I'm the living God. I cannot die. You can trust my word. You can trust it today. You can trust it tomorrow. You can trust it for eternity. Because I'm never going to die. God, it's impossible for God to lie, and it's impossible for God to die. Those are two unchangeable things. We can trust the word of God. And so there's a renewed covenant. They go back down the mountain. They go back to Beersheba. They live at Beersheba. And you can imagine when Abraham would look at Isaac after that. Isaac, still here. Isaac. Thank you, Lord. You gave me back my son. Abraham obeyed God. Did he pass the test? As they say, with flying colors. Now, what are the lessons? What's the application of this trial for us? What do we learn? What does God intend for us to learn? Why did God have this recorded for our good? Well, the first thing is, behold the perfect sacrifice. Now, here's Isaac. You know, there are many, many parallels here, and I'm not going to draw them all out, especially I'm not going to stretch things into finding things where they're not in the scripture. I don't like doing that myself, and I don't appreciate it when others do it. But it's not too hard to see parallels. God intended them. This is a type. It says he received him back from the dead as a type. Well, just think about it. As I believe it was Matthew Poole or Matthew Henry pointed out, Isaac bears the wood, and then Isaac is laid on the wood. Who else do you know that bore the tree and was placed on the tree? Close to Mount Moriah. Mount Calvary is just over there. Abraham, take your only son, whom you love, and sacrifice him. And we read in the book of Romans, God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Abraham was not killed, but there was a sacrifice killed. Isaac was not killed, there was a sacrifice. Isaac was a sinner. He needed a sacrifice. We're sinners. We need a substitute sacrifice. And the substitute sacrifice was the only begotten, beloved Son of God who was placed on the tree, nailed to the tree, there close to this very same spot on Mount Calvary, Golgotha, the place of the skull. We can thank God that we have a perfect sacrifice, and it's not us. Yes, you deserve to die. I deserve to die for our sins. But in the mount of the Lord, it was provided the perfect bleeding sacrifice. How can you go to God? How can you be accepted by God? Abraham obeyed God and it was accounted as righteousness. Is that what your Bible says? No, it says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, God knows Abraham was not perfect. You're certainly not perfect. You're much less perfect than Abraham was, I suspect, as I. But we have a perfect sacrifice. Jesus, the only begotten, beloved Son of God. And he did not spare him. He did not say, God, God, take back your hand. No, the hand of God was plunged with the knife into the bosom of his son. My God, why have you forsaken me? And because God did not spare his son, we have a way of salvation. We have a perfect sacrifice. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. Yes, I believe God intended a parallel between this event and the cross of Calvary. And that's the first great lesson that we take home from seeing this. Was it easy for God? Was it easy for Abraham? I don't believe it was something that just shrug it off. But God so loved that he gave. That whosoever, whatever you have done, whatever dark skeletons you have in your closet, whosoever turns from sin, believes on him, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the first great lesson. But then the second great lesson is this principle that genuine heart faith has visible evidence. And we read of this event not only in Hebrews chapter 11, but we also read of this event in James chapter 2, where James takes this event and people, commentators or theologians, false theologians, falsely so called, have twisted this passage to their own destruction. Because James says in James chapter 2, and just to pick up in verse 20, but are you not willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected or completed. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, wait a minute. Did not Paul say, back in Romans 3:28, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law? Well, who's right? Paul says, faith apart from works James says, faith with works. Well, wait a minute, who's right? They're both right. They're talking about a different thing. Paul's talking about justifying faith. The only way you're going to be saved, the only way you're going to have your sin forgiven is not looking at yourself, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, Titus 3:5. James is talking about something else. The problem in the book of James is people who were saying, oh look, we're saved by faith. Free from the law, oh blessed condition. Now I can sin and still have remission. And James says, no, my friend. If you're saved by grace through faith, what's going to be the fruit? Like Abraham, it's going to change your life. Like Abraham, it's going to be seen. Like Abraham, that justifying faith is going to be justified, that is demonstrated to be the real thing, because it's going to evidence itself in a life that's different. A life that when God says go, you go. When God says jump, you say how high. It's a life of principled obedience is the result of saving faith. And saving faith will be demonstrated to be saving faith because you're going to see a change in that man's life. That's what James is saying. Look at Abraham. It says way back when. When was, by the way, what chapter? Little Bible quiz. Do we read Abraham believed God and it was reckoned as righteousness? Chapter 15. What chapter was Abraham circumcised? Chapter 17. Oh, wait a minute. So you mean Abraham was saved, justified, accepted as righteous before he was even circumcised? Yes. And what chapter is this offering up of Isaac? Chapter? You know that one. 22. So, wait a minute. When was Abraham justified? Chapter 15. And so, wait a minute. What's going on in chapter 22? It's a demonstration for the watching world to see this is what faith does. And genuine faith is going to be seen in your life. So now, let's ask the question. And we have to ask the question. And this is what the text is telling us to ask. Would you pass the test? I'm not saying would you offer up your children. Thanks be to God, he's not asking us to do that. Right? But he's asking you, do you love me more than these? He's asking me, will you obey me no matter what? He's asking you, will you follow me where I lead you? He's asking you, will your faith pass the test? Is it the real thing? Do you have a faith that follows? Do you have a faith that demonstrates itself to be real because there's fruit in your life? I'm not saying perfect. Abraham wasn't perfect. He lies to Pharaoh. He lies to a bit. He didn't get the picture. That's what I say, Abraham, you tried that. Duh. It didn't work, did it? And you're going to do it again? But then we look in the mirror and we say, duh. you tried that. You've been there. It didn't work before. It was a mess before. You're going to do it again? Yeah. We need grace just like Abraham needed grace. Abraham wasn't perfect. Hagar, take Hagar. Oh, sure. Abraham. Think it through. Abraham wasn't perfect by a long shot. He needed grace. He wasn't saved by his works. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for perfect righteousness. You see that? We're not saying, is your faith perfect? We're not saying, is your life perfect? But what we're saying is this. Do you believe Christ? Is your faith in the Lord Jesus, that Savior who was nailed to the tree? Is it evident in your life? Do we see it? That you obey God when the going gets tough? that you stand up for Christ. Maybe you're a little timid on the job. I'm not saying you have to be, you know, as bold as a lion all the time, but are you ready to stand up for Jesus? Even if it means being laughed at? Does your faith make a difference? Is it visible? Faith alone saves. But a faith that's alone is not a saving faith. So, brethren, as we wrap up our study here in Abraham and Sarah for these last couple of days, I hope the ladies were here for the last couple of days, and I trust that many of you told your husbands, well, this is what we learned. And here we are with Abraham. What's the lesson of the weekend? Faith. Sarah, oh yeah, at first she kind of laughed. Am I going to have a baby? That's ridiculous. And God said, why did you laugh? I didn't laugh. You did laugh. The arrow struck home. And Sarah was enabled to conceive because she considered him faithful who promised. Now we see Abraham. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. Go take Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice him. God, you said through Isaac your descendants will be named. I believe your word. Whatever you're going to do, I don't know how you're going to do it, but it's your business. It's my business to obey. As Stonewall Jackson would say, the duty is ours, the consequences are God's. Trust him for that. We just do our duty. All right? That's genuine faith. Just one last thing before we close. Remember Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, let's get the order. What comes first? Grace, the gift of God. What comes with that grace? For by grace you are saved through faith. You trust. You say, God said it, that there's a Savior for sinners. All who come to him, he will not cast out. I believe it. I'm going to come. And then what's the result? You trust him, you get salvation. Now, what follows that? Salvation, was that because you're a good person, because you work? No, not as a result of works. There's going to be no boasting in heaven except glorying in Christ Jesus. What follows? Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, way back, that you should walk in them after you are saved. Get the order right, and it all comes out clear. That's what we see in Abraham. Abraham believed God, and then Abraham's ready to follow. Well, may God write these lessons on our heart, as we've seen a display by picture of the perfect sacrifice. And then we've seen a display in this life of Abraham of what's going to be the result. What does it look like when a man saved? He's not perfect, but he's different. Very different. And he's ready to follow God no matter what. May that be the result for all of us here. Each and every one. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you at the close of this morning service, thanking you for Abraham, the father of the faithful, the father of all who of faith. And by faith, we are children of Abraham, not by our works, not because we've been circumcised, not because we deserve it, but all by your grace received by faith. And we ask for those who are here wondering, what is faith? What does it look like? And how do you do it? That they would see it's merely trusting that your word is true and that there's a Savior who is Christ the Lord, sufficient for all who come to him. Oh Lord, give that gift of faith today. But then we also pray for your children here, for your people strengthen our faith. We encounter various trials. They come to us one way or another. Some are in the midst, in the grip of perhaps a fierce trial, even now. Not as fierce as what Abraham faced. Oh, we ask that you would help each one to pass with flying colors, that the world would see. That's the doing of the living God. Nothing less than the power of God could make a man, woman, boy, or girl live that way. Glorify yourself through our endurance and our obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.